Carolina. Wilmington. It's good to be with you. I was wondering about that missionary meeting on Monday night that we had to have a designated driver, so I wasn't sure exactly what we were getting into there, but that'll be maybe a unique Monday night missionary meeting. Let's turn, if we could, in our Bibles to 1 Samuel and chapter 5. I was asked to continue the study in the book of 1 Samuel, so we'll be looking at chapter 5, some of chapter 6. We'll begin by reading 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1. First Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emrods, or tumors, as some translations will say, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God." They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath." And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had hemorrhages in their secret parts. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us to slay us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with emrods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviner, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then said they, "What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden emrods, 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore ye shall make images of your emrods and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go and they departed? Now therefore make a new cart and take 2 milch kine or milk cows on which there hath come no yoke. Tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. Take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which ye return him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away, that it may go. And see, if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us, it was a chance that happened to us. And the men did so, and took two milch kine, and tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold, and the images of their emrods. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, Beth Shemite, and stood there, where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart, and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord, and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These were the golden emeralds which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord, for Ashdod 1, for Gaza 1, for Ascalon 1, for Gath 1, for Ekron 1. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even under the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,710 men. And the people lamented, because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. It's a very interesting time in the period of history of the nation of Israel. We find in the book of 1 Samuel at this stage. I think it's been a few weeks since you had 1 Samuel chapter 4. You'll note in 1 Samuel chapter 4 that you have there the account of how the ark was taken. You will have repeated four times in that chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 11, the ark of God was taken. Verse 17 of chapter 4, the ark of God is taken. Verse 19, the ark of God was taken. And in verse 21, the ark of God was taken. Actually, be five times. Verse 22, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. So, the significance of that occurrence of what had happened there is reiterated five times. The ark of God was taken. And when we stop and we begin to think about what that ark represented and what it meant to the nation and what its symbolic significance was, it was a very critical time and a very low point, really, in the history of the nation of Israel. As I said, I know you've already had this chapter, but just for sake of a little bit of refreshing of our minds and perhaps just a bit of review, if we could just think for a minute about that ark. You remember that the word had come that the Philistines were gathered for battle in chapter 4, and they had arrayed themselves there and formed their forces against the people of Israel. And as the battle grew heated, and as they began to be slain, they called for the ark of the Lord. They said, Go and bring us, fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us. And at first that sounded like a very good thing. Let's go get the ark. And the ark, of course, in the history of Israel, had really been the thing. Well, let's say it a different way, lest we fall into the same trap that they fell into. The ark And the God who had presenced himself on that ark is the one who led them into the very land that they now had come to possess. When the nation of Israel set about their journey, even in the book of Numbers you will read, that they would there proclaim, let the Lord rise up. Let his enemies be scattered before us. His enemies. As they took up the ark to lead the way through the wilderness. And ultimately, it was that ark that the priest took when they bore that ark down into the Jordan River as the waters parted and allowed them to come over into the land of Canaan that the Lord had given them for an inheritance. And so at first, it sounded like a very reasonable thing to do. The ark and the God who presences himself there, these are his enemies. It is his battle. We'll look to the Lord and we'll get the ark and he'll lead us into battle as he has done before. But there's a major significance, and that significance, even though you see sometimes you can recognize a problem, we have to be careful about the solution that we offer. We might rightly recognize a problem, but we might offer a wrong solution. They said in verse 3 of chapter 4, let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. They reduced the ark of the covenant. They reduced the place where God symbolically dwelled, where his throne was in that sense, between the cherubim on the ark. They reduced it to a mere it. Let's go get the ark. It will save us. It never did save anybody. God was not an it, not a thing. This was not some little magic formula. It was not some good luck charm. It was not some icon or statue that they could just use at their disposal whenever they saw fit. The very fact that at this stage they used that terminology, that when it cometh among us, it may save us, shows the condition of the people at that time. The significance of the nation of Israel was found in the fact that God had been pleased to presence himself among that people and to dwell in their midst. Their well-being as a nation and as a people of God was to be found in how they related to the God who had been pleased to dwell in the midst of them. The moment they had reduced that God to an it, they had lost the very essence of what the ark, listen to the term, of the covenant was. When the Lord brought them out of the land of Egypt, he stated to them, as he entered into a covenant relationship with them in the book of Exodus in chapter 19, you can find it, that it said there that he brought them out not just to bring them into the land, but to bring them to himself. It was the very goal of their redemption, that they might be brought into that relationship with the true and the living God. When you come to the New Testament, and you read the words that Peter writes, when he says that Christ died for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. When in this stage of the history of Israel, they lost the reality of what it meant that God dwelled in their midst, their religion just became an empty shell, just like the nations around them. Just a shell. They had lost the significance of that vital relationship with the true and the living God, and as far as religion was concerned, it was going through the motions. It will save us. It can happen. We can go through the motions. God has designed the New Testament church, the body of Christ universal, and the local church in His plan and His design. He has instructed us certain things that we are not to give up, that we are to cling to and hold to and continue in and not let go. They continued steadfastly. They clung to, they did not give up, they did not slack off from the apostles' doctrine, prayer, fellowship, breaking of bread. And you should not slack from those things. God has designed them as part of His witness and His testimony and for our blessing and welfare and well-being. Yet at the same time, we have to guard, don't we? That we're not just going through the motions. That we're not just doing things for the sake of doing them. That we remember that the only thing that gives us significance in that sense as a local assembly is the reality of the presence of the living Christ who's pleased to meet with His people. We can try the props. We can try the programs, but without the reality of the presence of the living God and our proper relationship to it, to Him, it just becomes a shell. And what's true corporately, what's true of the people of God as a group of God's people? Well, it's true individually as well, isn't it? And one of the things we'll have to guard as individuals is that we don't lose the great sense of what it means of that vital relationship, that personal relationship with the true and the living God through His Son, the Lord Jesus. We'll have to battle for it. It's a battle. And we'll have to fight to maintain the sense of God's presence. That He just doesn't become an it we call on when we get in trouble or when we have a need. So they went and lost the ark. They went and lost that basic, vital relationship with the true and living God. I call it God in a box. God in a box that they could conveniently pull out when they needed. God in a box that they could go get whenever they saw that they had a need for it. I know that's not what your relationship is like with the true and living God, is it? It's never what He intended. God in a box. You know, you put Him on a little shelf somewhere, and when needed, when you need a little dose, you pull the box out. I mean, even to speak of God like that, and His Son, the Lord Jesus, is demeaning, isn't it? Yet sometimes we have to confess as believers. That's what it can become. And it never was intended to be that. They lost the Ark of God. So the Philistines. Now the Philistines were an interesting people. They were, as far as their background, non-Semitic people. One of the chief characteristics of the Philistines that is brought before us in the scripture is this. They were the uncircumcised. And the reason that's brought out is because the people of God at this stage in history were the circumcised. In other words, they bore in their bodies, the males did, the sign of the covenant relationship with the true and living God. They bore in their body a mark that said that their power was not to be found in their own personal strength or what they could produce. That their dependence was upon the true and the living God and being vitally related to Him. And they bore in their body, the males did, a mark that represented that. A mark that went back to the patriarch Abraham. When God instructed Abraham, look, Abraham, it's not how you can perfect and perform the plan of God. You'll have to depend on Me to produce seed through you, and you're going to bear a mark in your flesh that is the sign of that covenant. It's not what you can produce. so the sign of the covenant. The Philistines, on the other hand, were people that depended upon their strength and their power. And, as you'll find later in the book of 1 Samuel, if you're looking for power and strength, you want the biggest and the baddest dude on the block to be on your side. And they had some big boys. Giants. And that's who they looked to. The Philistines were very much interested in what could be produced through their own power, through brains and brawn. Now, the Philistines don't always seem to be the sharpest tools in the shed. You read about them in chapter 4, and they realize that the Ark of God has come into the camp. They say in verse 6, what's the meaning of this shout? They understood the Ark of the Lord was coming to the camp, and the Philistines were afraid. Rightly so, they said, God is coming to the camp. So what do you do when God is coming to the camp? They were afraid. God was coming to the camp. What do you do now? Who will deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the same gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Here's what you better do, you Philistines. Be strong. Quit yourselves like men. Wait a minute. God's coming to the camp, you said. What do you mean? You're going to pull up your bootstraps now? You're going to puff out your chest? You're going to flex? You're going to look to your own strength? God's coming to the camp. How strong can you possibly be? But that's what they did as Philistines, and I wonder what a boost for their morale it was when they actually did take the Ark of God. How it seemed to further reinforce in their mind what human strength could do and what their power and their expertise and their brains and their brawn could do. What will God do with the Philistines? Well, they take the Ark of God like a trophy and bring it back to the house of Dagon, their god. It may be that Dagon, historically, as we were told, was like a fish god. The fishy part of Dagon, part man, part fish. It may be that these Syrophoenician people, if that is their background, who also would have been familiar with the sea, may have had some sort of superstitious belief, and their god was represented with a fish, half man. Whatever Dagon was, they brought the Ark of God like a trophy, and they put it into the house of Dagon. And they set it by Dagon. And when they got up in the morning, they looked, and Dagon was fallen on his face, chapter 5, before the Ark of the Lord. Now that brings a curious thing to mind, doesn't it? You ask yourself in the question, what do you do when your God falls down? Well, you're standing back up. And so they went back in and they stood Dagon back up and they put him back on his place again. And then you fall down and you worship the God that you've just had to help back up. Because he's fallen down. And you begin to see the folly of it, don't you? That this God made by their own hands had to be helped up. Listen, if your God ever falls down, you better find another one to worship that can hold himself up. And you know, you're going to find a story later in this series in Samuel, not to steal anybody else's thunder, of what happened when the Israelites again treated the living God like Dagon. There was a man named Uzzah, and they put the Ark of God on a cart, and the cart began to shift, and he reached out his hand to hold up God. And God struck him. He's not like Dagon. He doesn't need help upholding his throne. And as I said, the Philistines weren't the sharpest tools in the shed. So they rose up early in the morning, and behold, now Dagon was fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And listen, his head and his hands, that which would speak of his wisdom and that which would speak of his power, head, hands, cut off, nothing but the stump left. And the priest, superstitious as they were, would not tread on the threshold of Dagon unto this day. In other words, they didn't get rid of him. All that was left was the stump. I don't know how they got it back together, whether they made another one, but they didn't discontinue following Dagon. What do you do with people who are impressed with great power? How do you overcome a people whose whole philosophy has to do with who is the most powerful and who is the brightest? The strength of man, that's where their confidence was. Well, you could go about it by showing them who really is powerful. If they wanted a display of power, God was capable of doing that. He'd done it before, and they knew about it with the Egyptians. But God didn't resort to that. Suppose it wasn't something huge that overcame these powerful Philistines. Suppose it was something small, like a little mouse. And something even smaller than that, like a virus the mouse would carry, or a plague, that would strike them in a very humiliating way in their private parts. Now, what do you do with your brains and your brawn? Well, they begin to say, listen, you know, I think the best thing we could do with this ark is we ought to send it over there to the people of Gath and let them enjoy it for a while. Share the pleasure all around, you see. Yeah, we've had it long enough. We'll send it over there to Gath. And the people of Gath eventually said, we better send that thing over to Ekron. About that time, they're starting to wise up a little bit and think we better send that ark back to where it belongs. Why would God do this? They called in verse 2 of chapter 6 for their scientists, and their technicians, and their priest. What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us what to do with the ark of the Lord. They said in verse 3 of chapter 6, if you send away the ark of God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return unto him a trespass offering. Listen, these Philistines had a knowledge of trespass and sin. They knew that sin had to be paid for. These pagans did. That's an interesting thing. Not only that, they had testimony. Remember this, because when it comes to God judging, and when it comes to the judgment of God being poured out from time to time, as it has in past, God uses that for a witness. These Philistines said, don't harden your hearts in verse 6, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he wrought wonderfully among them. They knew the testimony. They had a knowledge of sin. They had a knowledge of sacrifice, as perverted as it might have been. So they said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to devise a test. We're going to put this thing to the test. We're going to see if this is the real thing. We want evidence. And so when you have an experiment, you start out, if you're in a laboratory, I suppose, I've never been in a laboratory, but you want at least to have a sterile petri dish to start your experiment. So get a new cart brand new spanking clean cart. You don't start an experiment with an old cart. You want to make sure that there are the right controls put in place. Get a new cart. And then get two milk cows. Two cows that are in milk. First of all, upon which there's never come a yoke. They've never been used to pull a cart. Because if they'll pull a cart and they've never had a yoke on them to do that, pretty powerful evidence. But we want something else besides that. Take their calves and lock their calves away. In verse 7. And see what the cows then do. You ever heard a calf bawl when it was separated from its mother? And you ever seen a mother cow that wouldn't go in the direction of the calf that was bawling for its mother? And these cows went directly away from their calves. They went lowing, mooing all the way, not in the direction of where their calves were, but in the opposite direction. And the men were watching. I tell you, it was the Lord. Listen, it was the Lord bearing witness among the uncircumcised Philistines, giving them evidence. Evidence of what? Of who was the true and the living God. The Ark of God, fallen captive among the uncircumcised. Why? As a witness. Evidence of the true and the living God. It was powerful. And what of the Son of God? God's Son, taken by Gentiles. The Son of God allowing himself to be taken by Gentiles and nailed to the cross as an evidence of the true and the living God. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When we look to that cross, we need no greater proof, no greater evidence of who is the true and the living God. God will give you nothing else in that sense. You need no greater proof that your brains and my strength and your strength, they won't cut it. Have to look to the living God and our relationship and dependence upon Him to even be able to live this life we call the Christian life. We always come back to that, don't we? What a God of mercy bearing witness among these uncircumcised Philistines. And so, the story of the ark and how it began to be brought back, and the difference in the treatment, and what knowledge brings.